It's good to be in the house of the Lord. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of James, chapter 5. We resume our study, as I told you, in the book of James. I think it's been 3 weeks. We say a Christmas and then a couple of New Year's sermons to get us hopefully focused on this upcoming year. But our study is we've been preaching for a number of weeks through this wonderful book of James. The study finds us in chapter 5. We'll read verse 1 through verse 11. The word of our Lord says, "Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your misery that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered. And the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You've heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who hath reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. Your workers are crying to God because you're mistreating them. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You've lived in pleasure on earth and been wanton. You've nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he hath received the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." That's reading James 5, verses 1 through 11. Would you ask the Lord with me to help us in our study today? Father, I humbly ask you to work with us in these moments and help each person that is here today receive the word of the Lord, not as the word of men, but the word that you said would effectually work in the hearts of those who believe. Bless the believers. Call to yourself unbelievers. Save that soul that is nearest judgment today. And strengthen the heart of that one that's discouraged. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. My subject today is crystallizing Christians. Crystallizing Christians. Now, I wish I had thought of that title when I began this study, because it has dawned on me that that's a pretty good general heading for this book. To me, James is all about the evidence. He's all about showing us what a real Christian looks like. Often through the text, he juxtaposes what is not right beside what is right. He denounces what's wrong and he exalts what is right. He is crystallizing Christians. He's giving us evidence of what it really means to be a Christian. A better title, perhaps, would be crystallizing salvation. In other words, making it crystal clear what it really is according to the Word of God. Let me show you how this is an apparent theme. For example, in chapter number 1, James reminds us about our walk. You know, He has the verses there that tell us, it says, what you believe about temptation, how you walk in the world, versus those that claim for some reason that their temptations are not of God. He said, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of the Lord. God doesn't tempt anyone with evil. So he talks to us about our walk. And the evidence is that we have a right perception on our trial. He talks about his works, our works, in chapter 2. The evidence reveals, James says, not just what you say, but what you do. What profit, he says, if a man says he has faith and he doesn't have works, can that kind of faith save him? The answer is no. You see how he's examining the evidence. He takes the profession, I have faith, against the life and makes the call. Chapter 3, we have an examination of our words and our wisdom. He tells us that the tongue is an unruly member full of deadly poison. And then he tells us, he says, now you that say you love God with your tongue, how is it that you go outside and curse your fellow man? He sets what's right against what's wrong. He said a good fountain can't bring forth bad water. He puts wisdom beside each other. He said there's a wisdom that is of this earth, and it is carnal, sensual, and devilish, and it always creates a lot of confusion, envy, strife, and every evil work. And then he says, but there's a wisdom that comes from above. It is pure, it's peaceable, it's easy to be entreated. So there's your words, there's your wisdom, or the choices you make in life, crystallizing Christians. This is what Christians do. This is what people that walk in wisdom do. This is what Christians do in terms of their work. And then in chapter number 4, he talks to us about all the fussing and fighting that goes on in the lives of so many people. He juxtaposes war against peace. He says, from whence comes fightings among you? Why are you quarreling all the time? Why is your life so conflicted internally? He says it's because something's wrong with your heart. It's because this lust that you have in your heart for self-gratification creates so much of your conflict. Now in chapter 5, he's going to do what my preacher often used to say where I was raised. He says he's going to shoot in the hole where the big game's at. Before he gets off this subject, he's going to check our wallets. He's going to look at our wealth. He's going to examine our treasure. And what is he doing? He's crystallizing Christians. He's trying to make it crystal clear what is real Christianity and what's not. What is genuine salvation and what is a superficial profession? Crystallizing Christians. You know, it's all about the evidence, according to James. You know, for example, when an investigator learns of a crime, or someone calls the investigator and says, you know, you're a suspect in a crime, he's going to examine evidence. If he's a good detective, he's going to follow the evidence. He's not going to use fear of man or favor. He's going to follow the evidence to solve the crime. There's direct evidence. Sometimes that's an eyewitness. For example, let's say someone accused you of robbing the Texaco station. And as you were fleeing the scene, or the person fleeing the scene, someone pulls up and said, yeah, I saw that person. And so they put the finger on you, and the police comes to you and ask you about it. And you said, hey, no, that was not me. He said, well, can you tell me where you were? When did this happen? It happened Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. Can you tell me where you were? He said, oh, I was in church. Can anybody vouch for your whereabouts? Oh, I was in my Sunday school class. There's about 40, 45 people there, and they'll all tell you I was there. What did you do after that? Did you ever leave? No, I didn't leave. I stayed, and then I went to the worship service and heard one of the best sermons I ever heard. And others can vouch for my whereabouts. And so that's an alibi. Well, let me just say this. If it turns out that you get investigated and you weren't at church, I hope they take you to jail. I'm kidding, of course. But then let's suppose he asked the Sunday school class and he says, no, I don't have any recollection at all of seeing that person. I saw them last Sunday, but not the Sunday in question. Now, suspicion is still there. About that time, the criminalist says, well, there is a pristine fingerprint on the safe that the young woman claims he got into the safe and took the money. He lifts the print. They take it to the lab. It's not you. You're completely relieved. Now, you knew you didn't rob the Texaco. You knew that. But it sure made you happy to know that you stood the test of forensics, that you were in the clear, that you were no longer a suspect. You were a free man or a free woman. Now, the evidence went on to point out that, as it turns out, the girl that claimed she was robbed, it was really her boyfriend that did this. So I just love mysteries and crime novels, you know, so I thought I'd end the story so you wouldn't be concerned. If you get into my Kindle, I have a number of commentaries, and then I have a lot of mystery books and crime novels and stuff like that. And you say, well, I think a preacher should just read commentaries. Well, that makes for a boring preacher. I like to use my imagination. Anyway, you're getting the point? So when the evidence is examined, it either commends us or it condemns us. That's my point. And so when you look into what God calls the perfect law of liberty, it's either going to commend us to God or it's going to condemn us. It's going to crystallize the facts and the evidence and reveal who's in and who's out. Amen? Well, in terms of our wealth, I want you to see this under several headings this morning, and somebody fussed at me last week about quit saying about how much time it's going to take, so I won't say that, but it shouldn't take a long time. Let me jump into the heart of the text, and then we'll kind of go back up, okay? First of all, according to the Holy Spirit, writing through James, there is an obvious crime that has been committed, thus my illustration. What is the crime? Well, there's nothing wrong, first of all, with being wealthy. As I've told you often in other sermons, that especially in the Old Testament, some of the great men of God were very wealthy people. All the patriarchs, from what I can understand, were quite wealthy. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all had a great display of their riches. David and Solomon, of course. And even in the New Testament, though, in the Old Testament, it was one of the ways to show that God's blessing your life was through material things, and it's completely different in the New Testament, but certainly there were wealthy people there. For example, some of the wealthy people would help Paul in his journey. And there were others. Joseph of Arimathea, for example, a rich man. He provided the tomb that our Lord laid in. And so it's not a crime to be wealthy. What is a crime, though, is how you get your wealth. And this study reveals that God has a problem with people that are getting their wealth dishonestly. That's not Christian. And so here is an obvious crime mentioned. Look at verse 4. As I said, I'm going to jump in the middle and then we'll come back and cover the top of it. He says, behold, he says to these dishonest rich people, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your field, which is of you, kept back by fraud. Now, wait a minute. He says, you that own these fields, you are fraudulent in your dealings. These people that are out there working your fields, you are making your wealth off the backs of very poor people. And you are defrauding them. And The word means to deceive them. And you're not treating them fairly. You're all about yourself with little consideration for them. And so this is a crime according to the Word of God. For example, in Leviticus 19, it says, do not defraud your neighbor. Don't rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. In other words, I'll take your wealth if you don't treat them right. Deuteronomy 24:15 again says, give them their hire, lest he cry against you to the Lord, and a sin be upon thee. So this is an obvious crime. These people are letting others make them very wealthy, and they're deceiving them, these good people, and now these people are crying to the Lord. They're saying to the Lord, Lord, help us. We're not being treated fairly. And God is on the side of poor people. And so he said, now their prayers have entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. An obvious crime, no two ways about it. And just like a crime starts one way, the Holy Spirit charges these people with being so calloused. Verse 6, A says, you have condemned and killed the just. You are, these people that are working for you, you're the way you're treating them, they're dying in your fields. And they're not resisting you. They've done you no harm. And so he's calling upon these rich people who have gotten their riches dishonestly. And that's the thing you have to remember. And he calls it dishonest because they have not taken care of the people that have helped to make them what they are. So there is an obvious crime. The second thing James points out is an overt concern with wealth. You would ask yourself, why do people do that? Why do people that have so much sometimes give so little? Why is it that way? And this is not true in every case. Sometimes people with great wealth are very benevolent, very generous with it. But again, this focus is upon those, that are not. They have an overt concern. You can just see how important money is to them. They live it and they breathe it. That's what motivates them. That's why they get up every day, is to see how much money they can make. I started to entitle this sermon, The Poor Rich Man. Because really, you can have all this world has, and if you lose your soul, you're poor beyond words. This is the word to those dishonest wealthy that are all about their wealth. Go to now. Now, remember I told you that was a phrase that James repeats often. In other words, he says, everybody listen, let me have your attention. Heads up, this is very important. That's what the expression is. Okay, listen closely. Now he's going to put the spotlight on those who are dishonest in their business. Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl. You think you're concerned about it now, you just wait. There's a day coming when you're going to burst into tears. Now, that's what that phrase means, burst into tears. It is a picture of someone that has just been shocked when they look at their portfolio and find out, I'm bankrupt. And they burst into tears. And he says, I told you, their cries have entered into the Lord of the Sabbath. And it's going to get worse. Watch out, he says, your miseries that shall come upon you. That word misery means melancholy, despair, gloom, and wretched unhappiness. Listen up. If you're doing deals dishonestly or you're mistreating people, listen up. One day you're going to burst into tears and your heart's going to be filled with a melancholy, despair, wretched unhappiness, and deep-seated gloom. That is James pointing out what happens to those that have this strange consternation with money. You know, Paul warns us about what wealth can do if we're to keep our focus and perspective right. He says in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. In other words, their overt concern with money has called them to depart from the faith, or to go into heresy, go into error. I think this happens a lot today, and I listen to some preachers, and I think they're guilty. For example, the coveting for money and erring from the faith, when you hear what is often called a prosperity gospel that promises people that if you tithe, particularly to them, you're going to get whatever you need financially, no matter what it is. If you have a need, they say, sow a seed. And I'm all about giving, and I love to give. I enjoy giving. I like to give to people who are in need. When I hear about it, I can honestly say I like to do that. But I don't expect that because the Holy Spirit may allow me to give to someone that it's going to mean riches in my bank account. The riches that I enjoy are the blessing that God gives my spirit when I am able to help anyone. So this prosperity gospel, I think, is a departure from the faith. I don't think it's true. I don't think you can take the scripture and prove that anything. For example, Paul lived most of the time in great poverty. He said, I've known what it's like to be full and have plenty, and I've known what it's like to have nothing. I've had plenty to eat on occasion, and he said, I've been hungry at times. But through it all, he said, I have learned in whatever situation I'm in just to be content, because God's going to take care of me. And so it's that love of money that causes us sometimes to even go into heresy, if you can believe it. Now look at this. He says, this same love for money eventually pierced them through with many sorrows. In other words, it brought them more problems than it did blessings. So James says there's an obvious crime. He said that it's rooted in this overt concern for wealth. And then he shows us how totally foolish it is when we observe the corrosion of dishonest wealth. This thing that you're clinging to and you're holding on to and you're loving so much, he says, it's becoming less valuable on a daily basis. James 5 and verse 2. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Now, moth-eaten and corrupting, being corrupted and corrosion, this speaks to something that's been in storage for a long time. It's been out of circulation. It's just a person who, as James says, is just heaping up treasures for themselves. They're getting it without any consideration of others. And he says, and now look at what's happening to it. It is becoming less valuable all the time. Verse 3, he continues, excuse me. Seems like every time I get to hitting the rubber of the road, I start coughing. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them will be a witness against you. Can you imagine going to heaven and the Lord is examining your works. That's assuming this person even is saved. But can you imagine someone going to heaven and they've had plenty and they've not been generous. They haven't been givers. They haven't been people that invest their lives in other people. And there's nothing to show for their labor. They put everything in storage because they wanted to protect material things without having no consideration at all for eternal things. And it's corrosing. It's corroding. The wealth is corroding. James is crystallizing Christians. He says, Christians don't act this way. There's just no way. They don't act like that. They're cheerful givers, Paul said. God loves a cheerful giver. Doesn't bother them to give. They love to give. They love to help. Their whole life, he says, is offered up as a sacrifice in service. So, the evidence. There's a crime. The concern is abnormal. And the wealth is deteriorating. Well, James continues. He points out a painful consequence of being dishonest with our wealth. He says in chapter 5 and verse 3, it's going to eat your flesh as it were fire. What does that mean? Well, the loss of these riches, when they eventually are devalued or or they're taken away or whatever God's plan is to get, turn the tables on you. He said it's going to burn in your heart, in your flesh like fire. You're going to be, you think you're consumed with wealth now. You are going to be, it's going to gnaw at you and it's going to control your life and it's going to consume all of your thoughts because you've heaped treasures together for the last days. I'm calling the curtain on you, God says. It's over. And this is going to create even more anxiety than ever before. You see, Jesus said this, you can't serve God and mammon, and that's money. Because he knew that where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. I've known people that when they lost a great deal of wealth, for example, I remember when the bubble burst, as they say, and people lost lots of money overnight. They were in panic. I appreciate there's a man here, and I'm not going to call his name, but he's done well in life. I have no idea what he has or anything like that, but I know that he's made good investments, and he's frugal, but he's also very generous, and often he'll say to me, is anything I can do to help? Whatever I can do to help, let me know. And I know he means it. He came to my office one day before church. He says, I don't remember how many thousands, many, many thousands of dollars when the bubble burst, he just lost it overnight. I said to him, called his name. I said, brother, I'm sorry. Just money. Exactly what he said, just money. He had money, but he didn't love money. That's the difference. Lost thousands overnight. I mean, it was way up there. I don't remember the figure, and I don't want to say that is money. Hey, it come back. I said, well, they say it's a long term. He says, well, and he's up in years. He says, well, I don't know how much long term is for me, but it's just money. He says, God's going to take care of me. I thought, God bless that man. That's the attitude that crystallizes Christians. They don't live for this world. They live for the other world. Amen? They sing the song, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me to heaven's golden shore. I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I just dated myself, didn't I? That's an old, old song. But all the consequences of those who bow to the money throne. You ever see them when Wall Street, you know, you ever watch that? I don't watch, but when they're just running in panic and papers are flying everywhere. Now, everybody seems to be happy now from what they tell me. It's way up there and all that's wonderful and everything. But I suppose it won't be long till she'll dip again. She'll do like this. And man, people, the chaos that you see there, it's almost amusing. Well, he's crystallizing Christians. He's looked at our walk. He's looked at our words. He's looked at our wisdom and the choices we make and the things that we say and the places we go and what we do. And now how we feel about the world and wealth. But now he's going to turn to these poor people that have been abused. And he's going to offer a word of hope and help to the Christian. He says in verse 7, be patient, therefore. He's turning his attention. These aren't, he's not calling these aforementioned people brethren. He's turning his attention from them now to these ones, these dear ones who have been praying to him and agonizing and hurting in life because they feel that they have been mistreated and abused. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Let me just stop there and say, you know, the word patient is a word that I have come to appreciate. I used to hate it. Now, I'm not always patient. But enough trial and enough tribulation and enough years, I suppose, have taught me it's really a good word. For example, if you're not patient, you're going to be consumed with worry, always anxious. And I've lived there as a much younger person. But even trial and tribulation now, certainly it's a burden that you carry when you're going through the midst of that. But there's a quiet patience knowing that God is still in control. I love the word patience. You know, you've heard the joke. People say, tribulation works patience. Don't pray for patience. Tribulation. Well, look, you ought to pray for patience because you're going to get some tribulation anyway. You can't avoid it in this world. You're going to go through tribulation. You're going to feel pain. You're going to get hurt. So, yeah, you better pray for patience because you're going to need it. But he says, how long? He says, until the coming of the Lord, until Jesus comes. Be patient. I'm keeping the books up here. I've got the records. Everything that's been done in my name is going to be rewarded. And for those that have reproached my name or dishonored my name, they'll be rewarded according to their work. Be patient to the coming of the Lord. Behold, he said, the husband waited for the precious fruit of the earth. He gives us a picture of a person who owns a vineyard. And you don't get the returns the day that you plant. It takes time. There's harvest time, the early and the latter rain. Getting a full and complete harvest takes time. Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And then I love this. You see, people that sometimes feel that trials have piled up on them or their burdens are a little too heavy. One of the easiest things for you to do is become critical or begrudging towards someone that's not going through what you're going through. So he reminds them that patience is involved in don't grudge one against another, brethren. Do you see the context of this? You're going through suffering, you're going through trial, and you look across the aisle, and there's somebody that hasn't been nearly as committed as you have in your walk, perhaps. And it looks like it's amen and hallelujah all the way to heaven. That's probably a false observation, but you can feel that way. Why do I have to go through this trial? And I know good and well, these people, they don't have to go through any things like that. Don't you start getting critical. Don't you start judging. And certainly don't get a grudge in your heart. Because if you do, you're going to get condemned. Because the judge standeth at the door. He's not saying you're going to go to hell. He's going to say, you're not going to be blessed. Take my brethren, for example, he says, the prophets. There's some good godly people. They've spoken in the name of the Lord. And their lives are all about suffering and affliction. and the patience that came from it. Behold, we put them in the hall of fame. Just look in chapter 11 of Hebrews. You know, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job. Of course we have. You've seen the end of the Lord. The Lord's shows great pity. And has tender mercy. So be patient. Be patient to the coming of the Lord. You're waiting for the precious fruit. But God is in control. And when He comes, He'll make all things right. Don't you grudge. Don't you criticize. Don't you pout. Don't you moan. Don't you groan. Don't you act like those people over there that are falling apart because their God is mammon. You just keep on loving Jesus, because one day, one golden daybreak, Jesus will come. And He will settle the score. Glory to God. Reminds me of an old ditch digger. He's out there digging a ditch, and he's kind of humming along. And he's singing that old song, you know, A Child of the King. Once was an outcast, a stranger on earth, a sinner by choice and an alien by birth. Somebody comes along and says, "What's that old ditch digger? He's crazy. What's he singing?" And he says, "Ditch digger, why are you singing? You digging a ditch, you ain't got nothing." He says, "I know where you live. Old shack down there by the road. You don't have anything of this world, and you down there in that ditch digging. You know how important I am." And the ditch digger looks up at him, and he just takes his old pick and picks and shovels, and he says, "A tent or a cottage, oh, why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there. I'm a child of the King, a child of the King. Thank God I'm a child of the King." He crystallizes Christian. He makes it abundantly clear who's in and who's not. And you can't always tell it by the way they look, but you can tell it by the way they love. Keith, if you'll come. 1 John 4:7-8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." I'm pretty sure he wasn't talking about loving money. Everyone that loveth is born of God. I'm pretty sure he wasn't talking about loving the world. He's talking about loving Jesus. He's talking about loving God's people. He's talking about loving, even helping others. That crystallizes Christians. It distinguishes them from superficial professors. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for Your word. It's always right. It's always helpful. It's like a shining light, the psalmist says, that shines more and more into the perfect day. It is an eternal light. It just shines and shines. It endures every generation. These words penned 2,000 years ago are as relevant today as they were then. Help us to rejoice, Lord, that You have saved us by Your grace and called us for a purpose. For that person, Lord, that may feel themselves drowning in the sorrows of the world because all they're really consumed with is this life and what they can get out of it. Teach them, Lord, that there's another level. There's another life. It's another world. It's the kingdom of God. We're the children of light. Rejoice and are exceedingly glad because of the fellowship that's available through You. Lord, for that person that's here today that they're not saved, call them to Yourself, Lord. save them today. And for that person, Lord, perhaps they are, they're a believer, but they've wondered, they've found themselves, Lord, taking a bad turn and in a bad spot. And Lord, certainly that can happen. And sadly, we all at times realize just how terrible our flesh can be. But call them, Lord, to repentance so that they can enter into the joy of the fellowship that comes from you. But whatever the need is, Lord, I pray the Holy Spirit would point that out to each one here today, and we would humbly obey you. In Christ's name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?